However, we have had different ones who have asked about the possibility of going another week or two, specifically with Q&A. I mentioned last time that what we wanted to try to do last week and this week was especially answer any questions that you might have. And I didn't notice if anybody had any questions last time. Nobody raised their hand, so we went ahead and just taught the lesson that we handed out. And so same thing today. We've got just kind of a concluding summary lesson for today, but if you have questions, then we want to make sure and allow time to do that. We do have, even if you don't have questions, we do have some questions that I'd like to go over, either to people over time, send them over the internet, that type of thing. Plus, if anybody listening by way of the internet has a question, Dan, just be sure if you could to let us know. They'll just raise their hand and so forth. So maybe the way to start is just to see, does anybody have any questions that you want to make sure and have answered? Any questions over our series on basic edification? If not, we'll go ahead and teach the lesson this morning, and who knows, maybe it'll kind of jog your memory as far as questions. Because you always have questions, right? You just sometimes like... What's that? Well, you always have questions is the thing. I mean, I know I have questions, but the problem is when somebody asks you to have a question, you think, oh man, what was that question I had, you know? So, but at any rate, so let's just do this real briefly. You should have lesson number 12 there, and this is the continuation of last week. What difference does right division make? Last week we looked specifically, what difference does right division make with regard to the gospel? Now we want to kind of fast forward from there and go to the next logical step and say, what difference does this make with regard to living life as a believer? And you can see in the paragraph there that rightly dividing the word of truth is essential in order for us as believers to understand our place and part in the outworking of God's purpose for the church, the body of Christ. It enables us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. I'd like you to open up there to Ephesians 4, if you would. Let's start there. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. And notice it says at verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. We can fellowship together around your word and rejoice in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work and your perfect word. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. You notice the Apostle Paul says there, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye were called. If someone was to come up to you and ask you as a believer, what is the vocation wherewith you were called, what would you tell them? Okay. Ambassador for Christ, good. Okay, so ambassador for Christ, preaching the ministry of reconciliation. What else might you say about that? The vocation wherewith you have been called. Yeah, to testify the gospel of the grace of God, minister of reconciliation, all that. The vocation wherewith you have been called, remember that's chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians. So what's at the heart of chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians? Remember? It's the uniqueness of this dispensation of grace in which God is forming the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. What's the purpose of the body of Christ? To occupy the heavenly places, world without end. The vocation wherewith you have been called is not a reference to our job description while here on the earth. We're only here just a fraction, just a teeny tiny fraction of what our eternal life is going to be. Even if you say the average age is about 80 and so forth, you mentioned your mom's going to be 99 years old this October. I'm 100 years old this October. That's incredible. That's pretty exciting. But even at that, 100-year lifespan and so forth, is what is that compared to living eternally in heavenly places? It's nothing. The vocation wherewith you have been called is a reference to your membership in the church, the body of Christ, what you're going to be doing in the heavenly places forever. See that? And because that is the case, that's why we are ambassadors of Christ right now. That's why we have the ministry of reconciliation right now. That's why we preach the gospel of the grace of God. It has to do with what God is going to do with you in eternity for eternity. All right? So when we talk about what difference does right division make with regard to living the Christian life, if simply put, if we are not aware of what God is doing in this time in history, and therefore if we're not aware of the fact that we're in the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ, and what God's intention of the body of Christ is, it's impossible to walk worthy. You don't know. Let's say you went out to apply for a job, and you bring in your resume, or you send in your resume, and you go and you get an interview, and then they hire you for the job, and you never take the time to read the job description, and you just go about your day just doing whatever you want to do based upon your previous job and so forth. You're not going to last too long at that job because they're going to fire you. You're going to say, why are you firing me? Because you're not doing the job that we brought you on board to do. You're doing something else, you know. So when it comes to studying the Word of God, when it comes to rightly dividing the Word of Truth, if we are not aware of what God is doing and our participation in the body of Christ, we'd be like that employee that's not following the job instructions of our employer, so to speak. We'd be doing something different. So rightly dividing the Word of Truth, it not only allows you, it enables you to understand that we're not Israel, and yet God's not done with Israel. It's just you're not Israel, you're the body of Christ, and God's doing something different today. What I did is you've got 6 points there. Each of these points on your outline could be a completely separate message easily, even multiple weeks of messages and so forth, each of these. We don't have time, and we're not going to take the time to go over that much detail on any of these. I'm just going to take a few minutes to go over each of these, and then in your own personal Bible study, it's for you to take and fill out, just like pretty much the rest of the series, because I do want to allow time today for Q&A. So I'm going to quickly go through these, and then we're going to turn to Q&A. And if you don't have any questions, I have some questions that people have asked, so we'll just go over those, okay? So you can see the first one on the list there is understanding our sanctification. Come with me to Romans 6. What difference does it make about rightly dividing the Word of Truth in relationship to understanding our sanctification? Go to Romans chapter number 6. Last week after the message, someone came up to me, and this happens very, very often. Once someone comes to see and appreciate the fact that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and that you're really and truly complete in Christ, you're really already accepted in the beloved, you're really forgiven 100%. When someone comes to see those truths and begins to rest in those truths, it's amazing how often they will come up, either after a message or during the week, they'll email me or whatever. And they'll say, wow, I think I'm now beginning to see how the Christian life actually works. And they will compare that with prior to understanding grace, that, yeah, they believed that they were saved by grace. They were told that they were saved by grace, but now they had to get on the treadmill to make sure that the grace was still operational. And you had to perform it. Can anybody relate to that idea? I mean, you know, we all can. That if we are taking our instructions out of that part of the Bible that is not specifically to us today and about what God is doing today, then what's going to happen, and it's natural. If we think that we're Israel, if we think that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is where you find the instructions for us today, well, after all, Christ says things like, if you don't, you got to sell all that you have, right? He says things like, if you don't hate your mother and your father, you're not worthy to be my disciple. He says things like, take up your cross and follow me. He says things like, he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. You fast forward over to the books of Hebrews through Revelation. The book of Hebrews says, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast our confidence firm unto the end. We are made, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence firm unto the end? You see things like that. James chapter 2, of course, faith without works is dead. Revelation, because you're neither too hot nor too cold, I'll spew you out. Which, by the way, that's not even what that verse is talking about, you know. So you can understand how someone in their mind, as they're reading the Bible and wanting to understand the Bible, they run across verses like that and they're not quite sure, okay, am I supposed to make sure that I endure until the end or not? I mean, what do I do? What do I do with those verses? So the difference it makes, rightly dividing the Word of Truth, understanding what God is doing, your participation in the body of Christ, it absolutely makes a difference in relationship to your sanctification, your growth as a believer, all right, and how you think that works. Romans 6, look at this. Romans 6, 11 through verse 13. He says this, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are what?" Okay, keep reading the rest of the phrase there. Alive from the dead. Okay, I got a question for you. How does God see you? Based upon these specific verses right here, how does God see you? Yeah, dead to sin and alive unto God. See that? Question. Based on these verses right here, how does God see you? Dead to sin and alive unto God. Okay, question. Based upon these verses right here, how does God see you? Read the verses. Ready to fly. There's no spiritual power in ready to fly. I'm not giving you a hard time. But there's power in the words of God, the very words of God that say, "I'm dead to sin and alive unto God." There's power in those words. All right? And so how does God see you? God sees you and me as believers dead to sin and alive unto Himself. That is how He sees us. So question, how do you see you? Yeah, see, the problem is that the way that we are to see ourselves is, it says, "Reckon ye also." See that? Dead to sin and alive unto God. That is how that's a walk of faith. The verses say that's how God sees us. So by faith, we reckon that I'm dead to sin and alive unto God. Now, when you think about that statement there, both those statements are, they're complete. It's done. You're in Christ. You are alive unto God. So when it comes to the issue of our sanctification is not the result of us trying to become dead to sin and alive unto God. You already are dead to sin and alive unto God. That's liberating. Sanctification is not the result of us in the energy of our flesh trying to stop sinning. Okay? Sanctification is the result of a walk of faith, a conscious awareness of trusting the verse when it says, "I am dead to sin and I'm alive unto God. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body." See that? You don't become dead to sin by stop sinning any more than you become alive unto God by trying to make yourself alive unto God. We are dead to sin already. We are alive unto God already. And sanctification is that process, part of that process, where we're on a moment-by-moment basis as we are confronted with life's choices, which include sometimes sin, right? Okay? Where we make a conscious choice in our mind to say, "Wait a minute, based upon God's Word, I'm dead to that thing. I don't have to serve that anymore. It's not my boss anymore. But I'm alive unto God. So therefore, I choose not to serve that. I choose to yield my members over here." And that's a growing process. That doesn't happen overnight. But it does happen by a thoughtful, conscious choice to apply the verse to the particular situation. If we think we're Israel, if we think that we've got to endure till the end, then what will our thinking be about that, say, a particular sin that we're struggling with or maybe that we gave into? What will our thinking be? Oh, I made God mad at me. God's disappointed with me. Now did I lose my salvation? Or now what do I got to do? It's a completely different thinking process. And that's not even how Israel thought, by the way, the true believing remnant. Okay, so just be aware that sanctification is a simple walk of faith in what the verse says. God says who you already are in Christ. That's so wonderful, and it's so liberating. It sets you free to serve Him. Stay in the same chapter here. Look at verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you." How come? But under what? See that? See, sin will never, It can never determine the eternal destiny of the believer. It will determine the eternal destiny of an unbeliever, but not a believer. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It shall not. That verse isn't saying that as believers we won't sin again. That verse is talking about the dominion of sin to which you are dead. Sin cannot, it shall not, it will not determine the eternal destiny of the believer. How come? Because you're not under the law. You're not under a system whereby your conduct determines who has dominion. You're under grace. Grace determines your eternal destiny. Isn't that exciting? So that being the case, quickly if you would, go to Colossians 2. Go to Colossians chapter number 2. Do Christian people struggle with sin? Do grace believers struggle with sin? Yes, of course. So what's the difference? What's the key? What difference does it make when it comes to the area of struggling with sin as to whether or not we divide the word of truth? What difference does it make? Okay, we don't have to sacrifice. Very good. And we don't have to keep repenting. The sacrifice. See, sacrifice comes in all kinds of forms and shapes, you know, not just the blood sacrifice, right? You know? It's a totally different viewpoint, a walk of faith of how sanctification occurs. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Colossians 2 verse 6. It says this, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." That is so right to the point. Don't you love that? As ye have received Him. Okay, so how did we receive Him? By grace, through faith in His finished work. So guess what? That's how you walk. That's how you live. The power to live this life that we have, who is now Christ. Christ is our life. The power to live is Christ. And how do we get Him? By grace, through faith in His finished work. So as we have therefore received Christ Jesus, the Lord, by grace through faith alone, we rested in what He did, so too you walk in Him. The Christian walk, that regular, think about what walking is. It's just that regular steady progress in a particular direction from point A to point B. That happens the same way you got saved. By a conscious belief, a choice in the heart to believe the finished work of Christ, it is done. See that? It's done. It's a finished work, and I can rest in the fact that Christ is enough. I walk by faith. I apply that truth, we apply that truth to life, as life happens. Christ is enough. Apply it to that, say, temptation. Christ is enough. Apply it to that affliction. Christ is enough. Apply it to that suffering. Christ is enough. Apply it to that decision. To that, Christ is enough. That's how sanctification happens. Whereas if we think we're Israel under the law, it's never enough. You have to keep on the treadmill. See that? Let's move on quickly to number two here. And there's no way I can spend that much time on each of these if we allow time for Q&A. Okay, understanding our edification. What difference does it make in understanding our edification? Go with me to 1 Corinthians 3. What is edification? Go with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 3. What is edification? What word do you hear in the word edification? Edifice. What's edifice or edify? What's an edifice? It's a building. So to edify is to be built up. See, Paul says, we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. He wanted to edify the believers. So what difference does it make when it comes to the edification of the believer today? 1 Corinthians 3, watch this, verse 10. It says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon." Now watch the warning here. "But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." See the warning there? We're not going to go into the details of the chapter. You please do that in your own personal study time. The Lord Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle Paul the blueprints for building the believer today. And those blueprints are specifically the books of Romans through Philemon. That's the blueprint. Okay? That doesn't mean you throw out the rest of the Bible, because in those books, in Romans through Philemon, Paul makes reference to you need all of the Scripture. But the blueprint for building the believer today is found in Romans through Philemon specifically. All right? And in those books, he makes reference to the whole Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, right? And you can see in the verse there, it says at verse 10 again, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as, notice, a wise master builder. Who's the wise master builder in that verse? That's Paul. See that verse? See, that verse says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Paul's the wise master builder here. And what happens is that the information is given to him, so he goes out and begins to preach it and teach it. And the last sentence of that verse says, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Why would he tell us to take heed? What's that? It's important to be aware. Make sure you're doing it right. Has anybody here ever been involved in a remodeling project? Say, where you had to go to the city and then you get the permits and everything. That was fun, wasn't it? The remodeling, the building of your house. Wasn't that like, never ending, yeah. You know, the inspector comes out and he inspects it, and if it doesn't match the codes and so forth, you know, got to start over, or, you know, whatever. Well, listen, the building's going to be inspected one day. God is interested in how the building process is going and what's being built into the members of the body of Christ. So that's why you see the warning there. We're not going to read the rest of the chapter. Please do in your own personal study time, if you would, Ephesians 4. Go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at this. Ephesians 4. Look at Ephesians 4, and then let's compare it in Colossians chapter 1. Ephesians 4. And notice it says at verse 12, Ephesians 4:12 says this, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the, there it is, edifying of the body of Christ. If you don't know the blueprints, if you don't know where to find the blueprints, it's impossible to edify, it's impossible to build a building according to blueprints if you don't have the blueprints. If you don't know what the blueprints are, right? And he says here, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a what? Perfect man. That's the goal. Excuse me. That's the goal of the edification process. The goal is to produce the perfect man. That's the goal. When it says at verse 13, till we all come in the faith, that's not talking about the rapture. That's not talking about the second coming of Christ or the kingdom. That's talking about till the full complement of the doctrine committed to Paul is available. And we have it now. Okay? And you can see at verse 13, the phrase, unto a perfect man, unto the measure. Okay, here's how you measure it. The measure is the stature of the fullness of Christ. See that? That's the measuring stick. When you ladies, I don't know if you do much sewing anymore. Now, you know, it used to be real popular. Nowadays, you just go to Ross or Macy's and buy what you want, right, and everything. So, but you'd go, I remember years ago, my mom used to sew a lot and everything. She had to keep us all in clothes and everything with 8 kids and But she would go and buy the little packets of the pattern, you know, and then have the tape measures and so forth. You open up the package, you pull the pattern out, and she'd lay it across the cloth. She knew how much cloth she had to buy, et cetera. And she'd pin it to the cloth, and then you'd cut out the dotted lines, if I remember that correctly, something like that. But she had a... Is that right so far? Okay. You know, and a long time ago. Anyway. So she would... And then sew it all together, and boom! It fit! Wow! You know, and so forth, you know. It was kind of cool, actually, to see it all come together. And she was quite good at that. But she had a pattern. She had, okay, here's what the finished product is supposed to look like. So you have the picture, and you hold up the dress or the pants or the shirt, and you either go, yeah or no. Something went really bad wrong here, you know, kind of a thing. But you can see that the goal of the edification process is that perfect man, and the measure is the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What's going on in verse 14? False doctrine, and it's producing what? Spirit is producing confusion, spiritual immaturity. It's producing, and I don't mean that in an, I don't mean that, I, I'm not, when I say spiritual immaturity, I don't mean that in a moral sense. I just mean that there's no edification that's happening. You can know a lot about the Bible, and a lot of people know a lot about the Bible, but that does not produce edification. Understand that? You can study a lot of facts and figures about the Bible, And definitely do. I mean, I'm not saying don't study all you can about the Bible. But what's more important than simply knowing a lot about the Bible is to study God's Word the way God designed the doctrine to be built into your soul, because that produces the edifice. And hence it equips you not only to be an ambassador here and now, but it equips you to operate in the place that you're going to operate in the heavenly places in eternity. Okay? So it absolutely affects edification, whether or not that building is being built according to plans. If you look over to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1 and notice verse 28. Paul says this, Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. The wisdom there is the doctrine given to him. Why? That we may present every man what? There it is. Paul wanted to present the believers fully functioning, fully mature, edified saints at the judgment seat of Christ. That was his intention. Sometimes when people ask about the ministry here, I tell them, I say, well, you know, we don't have a lot of bells and whistles. We place a heavy emphasis on teaching the Word of God, rightly divided from the King James Bible, and teaching systematically. There's a reason that we do that here. Is when I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as the pastor of this church, that I, first of all, I'm accountable for what I teach. Absolutely. Every time I get up here and teach, I'm accountable. But also, I am responsible for the spiritual communication of the information that's going to produce edification in mature saints. See that? Now, I'm not responsible for people listening and their reception of that information. But for those who come and attend and everything, and by the way, keep coming and keep attending, okay, please do. All right. But I absolutely am responsible and play a part in your edification. Like Paul says right there, that he may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's my goal for you, and it's your goal for you, right? That when you come to local assembly, you come to Bible church, you're not coming to have an emotional experience. You can go to a good hockey game to get that, you know, or so forth, you know. You're coming to gather together with the saints and fellowshipping together as a local family of believers to study God's Word and collectively being fed the Word of God to have you be built up. And hence, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be presented there perfect in terms of your edification. See that? That's amazing. What a worthy goal for all of us when you think about it. A lifelong goal to pursue. Okay? So it makes a difference with regard to your edification. Let's move on quickly to number 3 here. This is a huge one here, understanding how God works today and how God, the intervention, how God is working today. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2. I apologize, we're just touching on each of these very briefly. Each of these is a whole lesson or whole series in itself. But again, I'm racing through this because I want to make sure and allow time for Q&A here. Okay, number 3 here, understanding how God works today. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Does God work today? Does God intervene today? Okay, let me ask again. Does God work today? Here's multiple choice. Yes? No, which one? Does God work today? Okay, question number 2. Does God intervene today? No, I'm not going to define intervene. I'm asking the question, does God intervene today? Yes, He does. Yes, He does. Yes, He does. Now let me define it, okay? Okay? God intervenes in every dispensation. God forever will be intervening in His universe. Forever. Even out in the kingdom, millennial reign of Christ, eternity, new heavens. God will always be involved in the life of His people. But like Laurie was saying, we'll define intervention. I know, it was kind of a trick question, right? But remember, for some reason that people, and I know the reason, I understand the reason is sometimes because I do a bad job at communicating the information. Sometimes people have the idea that we're saying God doesn't intervene at all today. Okay, so let me make sure, say this very clearly, and it's going to be on, it's recorded, it's on the internet, so, okay, which is wonderful. Okay, listen, God does intervene today. How does He intervene then is the issue. Okay? Yeah, see, you know that. So look over to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, Because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Is there any intervention going on in verse 13? Yes or no? And where is it happening? When is it happening? Okay, see that? God absolutely is intervening. When you got saved, when I got saved, God intervened. But how did He intervene? Someone brought the gospel to me, someone brought the gospel to you. You believed what it said, and it did what it said. It effectually worketh in you that believe. The split second you believe the gospel, God saved you. That's intervention. Now understand, that's not usually what people think about intervention. Usually what people think about intervention, parting the Red Sea, feeding the 5,000, either causing a tsunami or not causing a tsunami, either causing the earthquakes in Japan or not causing. That's usually what people think and so forth, all right? When we talk about God intervening, God is intervening today in the dispensation of grace. It's just where and how. The Scripture clearly says that He works in us, in the inner man. We are His body, and He works in us when you believe. The power that's in the Word, the energy that's in the Word, is released when we believe it. Just like if you reflect back to the time when you got saved. You believe what it said. Boom! You got saved. Even if you didn't feel like you got saved, you got saved. You got taken out of Adam and into Christ. Isn't that fascinating? And all the other wonderful things that happened to you the split second you got saved. They happen because God's Word works. And it works the split second you believe it. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter number 3. So, if someone says, well, you guys teach that God doesn't intervene today, say, well, wait a minute, what do you mean by that? Ask them. Say, what do you mean by that? Because God does intervene today. It's just where and how and when. He intervenes in the inner man. Why? What's in the inner man? The Holy Spirit and His Word. And His Word works in us when we believe. Ephesians chapter number 3, at verse 16, it says this. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit. Where? In the inner man. Okay, and then also read Philippians 1, 9 through 11 there. God is at work today. He's just working in the inner man of the believer. Now, this is closely related. It's extremely closely related to the next one, which is, well, what about understanding suffering and affliction? If God... go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If the Apostle Paul teaches us that God is intervening, and the place that He's intervening is in the inner man of the believer, then even if we didn't have all these other verses about affliction and suffering, what is it that we could probably deduce about the outer man? What's going to happen to the outer man? Yeah, that he's that which is born of the flesh is flesh, right? It's perishing. So if you look over to 2 Corinthians 4, look at 2 Corinthians 4, 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outer man what? Yet the inward man is what? Okay, question, is God intervening? Okay, I need a resounding yes is what I'm looking for. Okay, praise Jesus, give me a yes here. Can I have an amen? You know, see that right in the verse. But what's happening to the outer man? Well then, is God intervening in the outer man? Okay, so that, therefore, at least should lead us to ask some questions about the whole healing campaign, right? And what would be what might be a reasonable question? If he, by the doctrine that edifies us today and tells us how He is working, and in telling us how He is working, He's working in the inner man. He's renewing the inner man, and He specifically tells us the outer man is perishing. Then what is a possible conclusion to come to about what's happening to the outer man? It's perishing. And therefore, what about the healing program then? Yeah, you go, well, that's a change. That's a major dispensational change. In Israel's program, God promised healing based upon their what? Obedience. That's why he didn't do so well at getting healed all the time. And yet when Christ shows up, he shows up. Massive healing campaign going on to prove he's the Messiah and so forth. And even in early Acts and so forth. But it just isn't what God's doing today. Instead, let's keep reading the verse. Verse 17. For a light affliction, which is but for a moment. See how he tells us to view the suffering of the outer man? Whatever that issue is, he says, I want you to view it as though it's a moment. I want you to view it against the backdrop of eternity. So when you're going through a situation where naturally the first response is the flesh wants healing, and I realize that to a certain degree I'm talking theory. And others who have experienced things need practical. They're saying, does this doctrine work? I've never had cancer. Members of my family have. I've never had to deal with a lot of major trauma. Probably the most traumatic experience in my personal life, of course, was when my sister was killed and so forth. And that was pretty devastating for everybody, you know, especially my parents and so forth. So I understand that when you quote these verses, that sometimes they're just theory. Yeah, but it's still God's Word. And what transformed them from simple theory to the power of reality is that when we make the choice ahead of time that I'm going to believe that verse when and if the bad news comes. You got to prepare yourself ahead of time. See that? And if and when that bad news comes, I'm going to rest. I'm going to make a conscious choice to believe that that is the truth. And that being the case, I can look at it as though it's just a moment. Look at it from an eternal perspective is how God says that the glasses I need to wear when I'm looking at that difficulty. He says, okay, put on those eternal glasses. It's but a moment. See that? He says, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. So not only view it from its momentary standpoint compared to eternity, but look at it from the standpoint of the suffering actually is going to produce glory. All of a sudden that totally changes. If I walk by faith in that verse, it completely changes my prayer to God about the healing and about the suffering. It will completely change it. All right? It doesn't make it less personal. It makes it more intimate. Sometimes people say, well, John, if you don't pray for healing, you're not talking to a personal God. Are you kidding? This is way more intimate than simply praying for healing and so forth. It's way more personal. When you talk to your Heavenly Father and you discuss these verses with Him rather than appealing to healing and so forth. You discuss these kind. Don't these verses get a whole lot deeper in your soul than just appealing to healing and so forth? These absolutely do. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Those kind of verses, in the midst of affliction, the power in those verses is what sustains you. That's different. And so that's why I say you can see that number 3 and number 4, they really go together. What difference does it make? It makes a major difference in understanding how God is working and therefore how he's working in the area of affliction and suffering and tragedy and difficulty and how to approach it. Okay, the next one there, number 5, is understanding our sonship. Go to Romans chapter number 8 here. Understanding our sonship, Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. I'll do this one real briefly. Romans chapter number 8 at verse 14. Romans 8, 14 and 15. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's the doctrine of sonship there. Okay? For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. What's that? That's the law. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's the doctrine of sonship. If you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, then as a believer, should we ever live life in our relationship to the Father under fear? No, not if we've not received the spirit of bondage into fear. God did not save us and then put us under the law. He saved us and immediately, instantaneously put us in that sonship capacity, full-grown sons and heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how He deals with us. So the whole doctrine of our sonship makes a difference. Israel, they are not going to experience the doctrine of their sonship until the second coming of Christ when He brings in the kingdom. That's why, for example, James chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 3 and chapter 10 talks about whose house we are. If we hold fast firm unto the end, the confidence and so forth. See that? That's why all those if statements there. They don't have and experience their sonship position until the return of Christ in that kingdom. You have it now. You have that sonship relationship to God now. What an exciting, blessed thing, okay? And then quickly the last one here. Understanding God's eternal purpose for the church, the body of Christ. What is God's purpose for the body of Christ? What's God's purpose for you?
To run heaven.
To run, I like that, to run heaven for Him. Well, you know, we that's exciting, it is. But it really is. It's to serve in those thrones and dominions and principalities and powers in the heavenly places, ruling the angelic realm on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, world without end, amen. Magnifying, manifesting Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3, God manifest in the flesh. God is manifest in the flesh today in the believer. But listen, God's going to be manifest in the flesh. Your resurrected, glorified flesh out there in the heavenly places, world without end. And the saint said, amen. Look at that verse in Ephesians real quick here. Look at Ephesians chapter number 4. Look at Ephesians in chapter number 4. Look at Ephesians. It's not chapter 4. You're at the end of chapter 3. I'm sorry. Watch this. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Ephesians 3 verse 20 says this. It says, now to Him. This is Paul's just statement to God and His ability at the end of chapter 1, 2, and 3. Okay, he's brought all this information to the forefront in the book, and now he says this. Now to Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And he's not talking about healing. For someone to go to that verse to talk about healing, they have no clue at all, period, of what chapter 1, 2, and 3 was about. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, the Apostle Paul takes and says, God is forming this new creature made of Jew and Gentile. Nothing but dead Jews and Gentiles. Trust in the blood of Christ, they become part of this new creature. He's going to take this new creature and He's going to place you in the heavenly places to glorify Jesus Christ, world without end. Amen. And He's able to do it. He's not able to, He's going to. So that's why he kind of summarizes chapter 1, 2, and 3 with these two verses right here. Now in Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh, notes there it is again, in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. What? Amen. This world's going to end. What that verse is talking about, that one's not going to end. See, that verse is not talking about this world right now, because this world's going to end. Heaven and earth shall pass away. That verse is talking about God's eternal intention. There's a world without end that's going to come. And that world without end is going to be the body of Christ in the heavenly places, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And if we don't understand who we are, if we don't understand what God's doing, if we think we're Israel, if we pray Israel's prayers, if we claim Israel's healing, if we're trying to be Israel and so forth, we're not being prepared for our vocation wherewith we have been called. You see that? So it's vital. It's important. It does make a difference. Okay? All right. I realize that, again, each of those are lessons you could take 6 weeks on each of those lessons easily. And this is kind of maybe a little bit of injustice to try to have to go through them this fast. But we do want to allow time for Q&A. So, yes, sir, go ahead.
The way I understand it is that sin today for the believer has no effect in our own death.
Okay.
But sin today will definitely affect our life, because if you smoke and drink, you're going to get cancer.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. And again, I don't know if the microphone picked it up, so for the benefit of those listening by way of the internet, it's a question about a recognition that sin for the believer, the choice to sin, does not impact the eternal destiny of the believer in that, you know, God doesn't change His mind about His love towards us. And our sins have already been forgiven. But the choice to sin in the life of the believer does impact our life here and now. And that is exactly right. And so, look at Galatians 6. So, the choice to sin not only becomes an issue of a walk of faith, the application of our true identity in Christ, but frankly, it becomes an issue of practical wisdom, right? Like, well, that wasn't so smart, you know? I did something about a week and a half ago. It had nothing to do with sin, nothing like that at all. So, you know, it's going to go out. It's going to go out. Oh, you know, John said, you know, I did something that had to have been one of the dumbest things and I'm not going to tell you what it was. I'm not going to tell my wife what I might tell her, but anyway, she don't even know. One of the dumbest things I think I've done in all of my 50, well, how old am I? 50 something years old. I just, the dumbest thing I ever did, you know.
And
I. Oh man. I tell you. You guys just know me, don't you? You know? So, anyway. And fortunately, it's fine. Nothing happened. You know, fortunately, it just was, you know, anyway. But potentially it could have been really bad, you know, and so forth. But the fact is that it just life, you make decisions, and when we choose to sin, it just is not very smart. It is dumb, you know, because anyway, look at the verse here, Galatians chapter 6 at verse 7. It says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall from God reap corruption. But, see, it doesn't say that. See, it says, but he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And that's what you're conveying. See that? But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So, you bet, when we make the choice to, you know, sin or whatever, God isn't punishing us. He doesn't turn his back on us and so forth. He doesn't kick us out of the family of God at all. He completely, eternally loves us in Christ. But it has its natural consequences. And if, you know, okay, so what you're saying is exactly right. Okay, good. Anybody else? No, yes, yes, Berta, go ahead. Yes. No, that's a good question. Thanks for clarifying that. Yeah, the question is this, again, because I don't think the microphone picked it up. If God intervenes when we're trusting Him, then does that mean He caused us to trust Him, or therefore the concept of Calvinism even? No, that's a really good question. Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians 2. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, and I'm glad you brought that up, because it does bear taking a few minutes to clarify that. 1 Thessalonians 2, and then get 1 Corinthians 12. God, watch this. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says this. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, here it is, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. See the sequence there. Okay, so God gave us His word. So as a lost person, you hear the word and you make a choice to believe it or not. Maybe initially you don't believe it, and then a year later you hear the gospel again. You still don't give much credence to it. Then maybe a year later or 6 months later you hear it again. And for whatever reason at that point, you say, man, I need to think about this. And so you think it through, say, wow, that's the answer. So the split second that you believe it, okay, is what happens. Now, once you believe it, so see the distinction here? Now, once you believe it, now what happens? A whole host of things happen to you. I'm just going to give you a couple here. Watch this. 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. It says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So one of the things that happened to you instantaneously is God, the Holy Spirit, baptized you into Christ. That's intervention. So I think the point that Berta is bringing up, and it's very important to bring this up, is that the intervention is not prior to you believing, other than if you would say the Word of God was working in the heart of the person that brought the gospel to you. And that guy's walking by faith and saying, hey, I need to get the gospel to Berta, I need to get the gospel to Jeff, I need to get the gospel to John. So you could say God's working in that person. But that's different than the Calvinistic concept. The Calvinistic concept says that God comes along and regenerates you, and then you believe. So you see what we're driving at here. What you can do, a wonderful Bible study that you can do, and we've got this on paper and so forth. But a wonderful Bible study you can do is if you take the letters of the alphabet. You know what they are, by the way, right? Okay, good. Just double checking. A, B, C, D, and so forth. You take each of the letters of the alphabet, you go through Paul's epistles, and in every one of those, you can find something that will link up with that. It will tell you what happened to you the split second you got saved, that split moment in time. What would A? Accepted in the beloved. The split second you trusted Christ, you got accepted in the beloved. What would B be? There's several under B. Blessed. Baptized. See that? Blessed, baptized. What would C be? A new creature. That's good. Now, L also could be under N, by the way, so some of these will double, right? But what else under C? And ye are complete in Christ, crucified, circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and so forth. See that? What would D be? Delivered. That's exactly, and so forth. And you can do all the way down. It's a wonderful study to do that and so forth. And what I'm saying is that the moment you trusted Christ, God does intervene in you. Boom! All those things happen to you. Circumcised, baptized. What would F be? What would X be? Okay, that one you kind of have to kind of fudge a little bit. Okay, yeah. What would F be? Forgiven. What would G be? Given grace. Good. That. So see that? Anyway. Glorified. Yeah. Yeah, glorified. Romans 8, glorified and so forth. That type of thing. So anyway, it's a neat study. Okay, next question. Yes, sir. Go ahead. That's a great follow-up question. Yeah, the follow-up question is, let me repeat it for the microphone, is that does God ever intervene in the life of the unbeliever in the sense of drawing that believer to Him? Right, him, right? That's the sense of the question, right?
Right, and I know there's that verse in the gospel about, you know, no man comes to the Father.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, yeah. God is, let me be very careful how I say this, okay? God is actively drawing all men to Him. But the question is how? Okay? Question is how? Well, when you read Romans chapter number 1, the Apostle Paul points our attention to what? Look over to Romans 1 real quick here. Yes, exactly right, to the creation. Look at this. Look at Romans chapter number 1. Watch this. Romans chapter number 1 at verse 19. Romans 1:19 says this. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are what? Clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is an ongoing witness and testimony about the Godhead to all men in the creation. There's an ongoing witness. Okay? Go with me to Acts chapter 14. Yeah, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, don't turn. So stay in Romans, stay in Romans. That's a very good point. Look at verse, go back to verse 19. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest where? In them, for God hath showed it unto them. That's an active, ongoing testimony in the conscience of every person. Okay? So you have at least a twofold, ongoing, active intervention from the Godhead to all mankind. The external testimony is the creation. The internal testimony is conscience. Okay? I forgot what verse did I say to go to. Acts 14. Okay, thank you. Look over to Acts 14. Watch this. And then we're going to use a modern day example. Watch this. In Acts 14, in Acts chapter number 14, it says this. Paul is talking here to some Gentiles about God dealing with the Gentiles and how God just let the Gentiles go. Acts 14:16, it says this. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. He just let them go. See that? At Genesis 11, that's what Paul's talking about right there. Genesis 11. At Genesis 11, God changed His official dealings with the nations. Tower of Babel, He gave the nations up. Chapter 12, He chooses Abraham and then produces His own nation. So Paul says all the way from back there, He just let the Gentiles go. Just let them go. But look at the next verse. Nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. See that? The testimony that has been since the creation about God as the Creator and therefore man as the created is just the ongoing creation. Creation keeps operating. Rain, you can keep growing crops, et cetera, things like that. See? So creation itself is an ongoing testimony as far as the goodness of God. Now, a lot of times the people say, well, but does God draw someone by their affliction and suffering? Well, once again, because that's kind of what people mean. You know, we think, you know, Lord, that something might happen in that person's life. Lord, here might be a prayer that someone would pray, something like this. That God would pray that you would, that person is in rebellion, they don't believe your word at all. God, I pray you'd break their spirit so they'd come to Christ. Something like that. You've heard people say things like that, okay, and so forth. At any rate, that isn't how it happens. Somebody's outside. Maybe we can just open the door there, let them in there. But what does happen is this. Think about what just happened in Japan. Just utter devastation. I mean, hundreds and thousands at this point of lives lost and so forth. Well, is that an opportunity? Yes. Did God cause the earthquake and the tsunami? No, God didn't cause that. What is that? That's Romans 8. That's the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That's what that is. That's what the attorneys call it, yeah. You know, which is interesting that they'll use that word then. You know, they won't say an act of, you know, Darwin or whatever, you know. But the thing is that what happens is that the creation itself is bearing witness and it's groaning, its sufferings, the earthquakes and so forth about that's not what God created this earth to be like. And so now man, experiencing those tragedies and sufferings and affliction, now they're in a position to realize their own frailty and how the brevity of life. And now what they can do, since God keeps the sun shining, keeps the rain coming, life keeps happening and so forth, and they have their conscience, they can say, you know, maybe I should stop for a moment and think about where I'm going to go when I die. See how that works? And that is active. See, that's how God... Okay? Any other questions? That's right. Yeah, look with me over quickly to John 12, if you would. And John 6. This is the question was about him drawing. Look at John 6:44 and John 12, and then we'll stop here. John 6:44 says this. It says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And that's the very famous verse that's used by the Calvinists to say, see, God, the only way you're going to ever come to Christ is if God draws you, and God only draws the elect. You've heard that verse? Okay? But how does God draw people? Well, we've already looked at it. Creation, conscience, but did God also intervene? Yes, the absolute major intervention is the cross of Christ. That's big, guys. That's like the big one. Okay? Look at Romans, John 12. John 12. Look at John 12, verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. So his being lifted up from the earth, verse 32, is a reference to his cross work. So the way God is going to draw people is by the gospel. See that? Not by Calvinism, but by the gospel. Okay? Okay, let's take a break. We'll start again in about 8 to 10 minutes. When you hear the music, we'll get started.